And we'll read three verses, verses 14 to 16. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you feel a little bit foggy as to where we are in Romans, there's a reason for that. It's been 3 weeks since we looked at any of these verses. So I want to begin this morning with a short review of where we are and where we've come thus far in considering verse 16. Paul says in verse 16 that the Spirit himself, literally, bears joint witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. What does that mean? Well, we saw that some people understand that in a very indirect way. The Spirit produces fruit in our lives in various ways, and as we look at that fruit, things like the fact that we love the brethren, we hate sin, we believe in Christ, and so on, as we look at those things in our lives, we realize that the Spirit is truly in us and that we really are children of God. And so, very indirectly, reasoning from the evidence of the Spirit living within us, we come to this conclusion. Well, all that is true, but I've tried to show that that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirits, that we're the children of God. In other words, he's talking about something very direct that the Holy Spirit does. What does he do? Well, he himself bears witness to me that I'm a child of God. Or as Paul says over in chapter 5 and verse 5 of Romans, the Spirit pours out the love of God in my heart, letting me know particularly that he loves me and that I belong to him. This thing that Paul talks about, knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that's part of what he's talking about there in 5:5. So the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in my heart. Now that led us then to a consideration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through Scripture. And we saw that this is spoken of in various ways. God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon, or I will pour out of my Spirit upon you. He talks about the Spirit falling upon, or coming upon, or rushing upon, or clothing various individuals or groups of people in the Bible. And all of that terminology is used, and then we looked some at what God has done down through church history. What are the characteristics of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? God says, I will pour out my Spirit. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even upon my bondservants and my handmaidens will I pour out of my Spirit in those days. What does it mean? What does this language mean? We know that it's metaphorical. The Holy Spirit is not like a liquid. He's a person. And yet God speaks of pouring out floods upon the dry ground and things like that. What's he saying? Well, we saw four characteristics of outpouring. First of all, activity. It speaks of activity on God's part. I will pour out of my Spirit. It's not something man does. It's not talking about us giving more of ourselves to God, something like that. That's often involved, but that's not what this is talking about. This is something God does. On the day of Pentecost, they no doubt had given themselves to God, but they could have given themselves to God to the utmost degree, and the day before Pentecost, the Spirit would not have been poured out. You see, it was not going to happen until God did it. And at the prescribed time, he did it. And so when Jesus says to them to wait, he says, wait in Jerusalem. Don't go out here and start preaching yet. Wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. He was just saying, wait. You're going to have to wait until God does this. He wasn't saying agonize or something like that. He just said, wait. One dear man of God said this. He said, the church began agonizing in the upper room, and it's ended by organizing in the supper room. Well, there's a lot of truth in that, but the problem is the church was not agonizing in the upper room. They were waiting. I think they were praying, they were waiting upon God, but it was not the idea that they were buying something or something like that. They were just doing what Jesus told them. He just said, tarry, wait in Jerusalem. So activity on God's part, objectivity. This is something that happens from the outside. It's not something where something that's already in me wells up more or something like that, but it's the Spirit falling upon or coming upon. And we saw this repeatedly even in the history of revival or in the book of Acts. The Spirit, they hear a sound of a wind coming to them from the outside. I'll pour out my Spirit upon you. Something coming to us from the outside, objective. And then thirdly, profusion. I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. This is going to be something wonderful. It's a pouring out, a saturation, a whelming, you might say, of the Spirit. And that pouring out results in all kinds of things. Even upon my bondservants and my handmaidens. He says, you're young men and old men, you see, all types. Now that's unusual for that to happen. There's this profusion in this. And then fourthly, we saw that there are phenomena, and you understand that in the best possible sense of the word, phenomena, not talking about people barking like dogs and that kind of thing, but glorious thing. God says, I'll pour out my Spirit, and this one will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. That kind of thing, where people are filled with love and reality and holiness and the reality of the things of God. And always the word we saw that always associated with the outpouring of the Spirit is the word and. I'll pour out my Spirit and then he goes into these things that will be a result. So those are characteristics of Spirit outpouring. Now last time we compared and contrasted this with the word filled, which is also used with reference to the Holy Spirit. What's the difference between these two terms? Well, the difference can be stated basically like this. To be filled with the Spirit means to be fully under the influence and control of the Spirit. It means that the Spirit has free sway over me. Now, when God pours out his Spirit, the result of that, at least for the time being, is that people are filled with the Spirit. They're completely controlled by the Spirit, and they're under his influence and sway. Filled, utterly controlled by the Spirit. So this control by the Spirit is a result of the outpouring of the Spirit. But when the Bible says that somebody's full of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't necessarily mean that they have just had the Spirit poured out upon them. It might be talking about just their daily walk of being controlled all the time in a wonderful way by the Holy Spirit. Stephen, he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not talking about some experience necessarily. It's talking about his daily life and walk. In other words, the command in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, or be being filled with the Spirit, does not mean get God to pour out his Spirit on you. That's not something you can do anyway. You can't. That's in his hands. You're not able to do that. But what it does mean is when Paul says be being filled with the Spirit, he means give yourself continually, unreservedly to God, and allow the Holy Spirit to control you completely. Now, that's something that we're responsible to do, even though we fail in so many ways and so many times to do that. We're responsible, first of all, to repent of all known sin, to get cleansed from that, to believe what God has done for me, the possibilities of victory in Christ, that I don't have to be defeated by sin and I don't have to do that thing, whatever it is, to be cleansed from it, to believe what God has said, and then to walk in obedience to the Spirit's promptings. That's what's involved in this command to be filled with the Spirit. As Paul says in the parallel passage in Colossians 3, he says it like this: let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's another description of what he's talking about. So just to sum up what we looked at last time, Ephesians 5:18 is a continuous condition that we're to live in at all times. The outpouring of the Spirit is not a continuous condition. It's a definite experience at a particular point in time. Also, Ephesians 5:18 is a commandment. It's something that man is responsible to do. Man is active in this, and it's something to be entered into and taken by faith. Whereas the outpouring of God's Spirit, man's not active, God is. And it's not something that you can, quote, take by faith. It's something that you have to ask God to do. You're asking Him. Well, that's a somewhat long review, but I trust it's worthwhile in light of the fact that we haven't looked at these things for quite a while. Today, then, I want us to spend some time on this phrase, baptism in the Spirit. Baptism in the Spirit. Now, I've just been thinking about this, how amazing it is. We live in a day when this term has been abused so much, even though it's a scriptural term, that everybody's afraid of it. Either that, or it brings to our mind all these excesses and extremes. And I have tended to draw back from the terminology because there's so many different opinions about it, even amongst people that are open to the working of the Holy Spirit, all kinds of different teaching on it. And it may be wise in some cases, just like when we start talking about elders. When you look at the leadership of the church in the Bible, they're called elders, they're called shepherds or pastors, or they're called overseers. Well, since the Mormons have abused this term elder so much, and people don't even know what it means, sometimes it's better to speak of pastors rather than elders. But I hate to get to doing that too much, because what right do the cults have and false teachings have to drive us away from biblical terminology? And ultimately, we ought not to be ashamed. The Bible, and we're going to see this, the Bible is not ashamed to use the terminology baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it's not something ugly, it's something wonderful. And we shouldn't be pushed away from it by fanaticism and people that have taken these things, and the devil has taken these things and turned them into something ugly. We don't have to be that way. This is a Bible term, and we ought to glory in it. The Old Testament does not use this terminology, but the New Testament does, and it particularly uses it a lot in the Gospels. And then it comes up again in the book of Acts, which in a way you can look at the book of Acts as an extension of the Gospels, because you know Luke wrote Luke, and it follows right on in. He says, this former letter that I wrote to you, or treatise that I wrote to you, Theophilus, this man that he was writing it for, he says, now I'm going to go on and say more. I've said what Jesus began to do and teach, and I'm going to say more of what he did and taught. And so Acts is really an extension of the Gospels. And in these Gospels and in the book of Acts, we see this terminology come up repeatedly. So let's just take some time today to read the verses and be reminded once again. I'm not ashamed to do this, because I've read these verses many, many times, and every time I read them, I'm amazed, because you just lose the clarity of it unless you just look at it again. And it's easy to get to talking about these things theoretically. But let's go to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll just read a little larger portion here to get the setting, beginning at verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me," now he hadn't said a word yet about Christ. Now he's going to talk about Christ. "As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So the one thing he says about the coming one is, he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He's so exalted, "I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals," which was something that only slaves did. And he said, "I don't attain to that level of being what a slave would do in relation to this one." And what's the big thing that he says? He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So that's Mark or Matthew. And notice here, too, before we go on, this word "with," "I baptize you in water," and in the margin says the Greek here can be translated "in," "with," or "by," and "he himself will baptize you with," that's also "in," "with," or "by." And I'm amazed that they translate it "with," but, well, I'm not amazed, because that way, if you believe in sprinkling, for example, everything turns out all right. John was baptizing them, the same word, in the Jordan River. He doesn't say he was baptizing them with the Jordan River, but in. "And I baptize you in water for repentance. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." So when you see that word "with" in some of the translations, it's actually same word, en, and I think that it's been translated "with" because of some of those practices of baptism. But at any rate, I think it seems to me that we should not talk about baptism with the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about baptism in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't do it. Christ does it. He himself will baptize you. See, I baptize you in water. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. All right? So we're talking about baptism in the Holy Spirit, not of or with or by or any of those things. All right. Mark chapter 1. And I don't know which verse to start at. That tells about John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, verse 4, preaching a baptism of repentance. Everybody's going out to him. And let's start at verse 6. John was clothed. Verse 5. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins, and John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, now here's Mark recording in a nutshell John's message. What did John preach and say? He was preaching and saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you in water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So here it is again, the one thing that Mark records about John's message. That's the only thing. Then in Luke chapter 3, and verse 7, it gives the same introduction to all this. And then in verse 7, he therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he gives them practical instructions about what repentance looks like. Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. These tax gatherers came to be baptized, and they said, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Not cheating, in other words. And soldiers, what shall we do? He said, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he goes on, and it says in verse 18, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people, the good news about the coming Messiah. Now one more, John chapter 1. Beginning at verse 19. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. They said then to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice. Now, in the other Gospels, this is quoted referring to John, but here John's saying, he was aware of his mission. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing? If you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. John answered them, saying, I baptize in water. Now here, there it is again, you see. But among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now you think, well, he's left out something here. But you got to read on. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him. But in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. There it is. I baptize in water. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, we've already learned some very significant and really surprising things just by reading these passages. First one is this. When John wants to convince his hearers of just how glorious and exalted the coming one is, the one thing he refers to is the fact that Christ and Christ alone baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I baptize in water, but this one, that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, he baptized in the Holy Spirit. Apparently, this is the biggest thing in John's mind regarding the Messiah. Now, would you have thought that way? I mean, would you have come on the scene and said, you know, if you were announcing the Messiah, you say, the Messiah is here. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? And it's the big thing in his mind regarding the Messiah. Secondly, John's emphasis on Christ as being the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit came directly from God himself. We just read that in John. God had spoken to John in the wilderness, and he had said, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, that's the one who does this great thing that you're not able to do. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So God had put that emphasis in John's mind. And that explains why it's coming up all the time. And that's why he's talking about this. Because God says, that's the way you'll know who it is. You're baptizing in water. I'm sending you out here to baptize in water. But this one that you're announcing his coming, he baptizes in the Holy Spirit. No one else does that. No mere man does that. See, because the Holy Spirit is God. And nobody has him at their disposal except for one who is himself God. And he says, he who comes after me is before me because he was before me. That is, he existed before me. He's God. And he's the one who baptizes in the Spirit. Thirdly, this is the only statement that John made about Christ that every writer of every gospel felt was so important that they couldn't leave it out. It's in every gospel. Now, if you ask evangelicals today, most of them would say that John's statement about being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is far more important than his statement that Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I mean, wouldn't you think if you wanted to include something that's big, this would be what you'd include? It's in only one gospel. And apparently it wasn't the center of his message about the Christ. The big thing he was getting across is he's the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. I say there's things to learn from this. This was part of John's central proclamation. Now, I want you to put yourselves on the bank of the Jordan River. You're one of those people that have come out to hear this strange guy preaching and to repent of your sins and to be baptized. And you went out there and picture what it would be like to be baptized by John the Baptist. He's quite a bit more intimidating even than Dickon than I are. So here's John the Baptist out here. And you've, in fear and trembling, you have repented of your sins, and he's taken you and plunged you under the water. Mona had some pictures from the baptism last weekend, and one or two of them captured the moment. I think Adam might have been one. All there is just a few bubbles. I mean, he's gone. For that moment, there's just one person out there standing there with their hands in the water and bubbles coming up. A little pool there, a circle. But you're out here being baptized by John the Baptist, and you come up out of that water sopping wet. And he says, the one that's coming He's going to do that to you in the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine the feeling that you would have to hear that? I mean, just who must this be? Who must this one be? Now think about present day Christianity. This whole thing doesn't even enter our minds that Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And if it does, it comes into your mind in relation to some kind of fanaticism. You can see how clever the devil is, can't you? Or it's explained away as something theoretical and non-experiential that happens to everybody and is known by nobody. Happens to everybody, non-experiential, and nobody even knows that it happens. Until somebody comes along and says, oh, by the way, I wanted to tell you, this happened to you, at your conversion. It happens to everybody at their conversion, and nobody knows that it's happened. Now think of the difference between that and what you have as you read the gospel accounts. Very different. Okay, just a few more verses here. Luke 24, just for completeness, this doesn't mention the word baptism, but Luke is preparing us for what he's going to write about in Acts. Luke 24 and verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. As Christ does this, and he sends this promise upon them. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed. Now we saw that terminology in the Old Testament. Clothed with power from on high. Isn't this amazing? And then in Acts chapter 1, Luke continues the narrative. In verse 4, very similar thing. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. Not only had John the Baptist been teaching about this, but the Lord Jesus himself taught about it. You've heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Pentecost, in other words, was a baptism of the Spirit by Christ. He just flat out says it here. And of course, when you think of Pentecost, you've got to remember that this was a historical event. This was the first initial outpouring of the Spirit, and they were just waiting. And God was going to do that on the day of Pentecost, partly because of all the Old Testament types and figures related to the outpouring of His Spirit and so on. So they were to wait. And verse 6 then, so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So associated with this coming upon of the Spirit is power, and that power relates to witnessing, bearing witness to Christ and to what He's done. Acts chapter 2, the fulfillment of this. We won't read all this because we've done it before already. But suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, filled the whole house, and so on. But Peter goes on and says that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel. where God says that he'll pour forth of his Spirit upon all flesh. But I want us to go down to verse 33 before we talk a little bit about all this. Therefore, he's preaching, Peter's preaching, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Notice who does the pouring? Christ. He's the one who pours forth of the Spirit, and it happens at the time of his exaltation. He receives from the Father the promise of the Father, the fullness of the Spirit, and he pours forth of the Spirit. John says it this way, the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, given in his New Testament fullness and fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Okay, now, what have we learned up till now? Well, first of all, this terminology of baptism in the Spirit and outpouring of the Spirit, as far as you can tell, they're used interchangeably. Same type of thing is talked of. In other words, this whelming or effusion, outpouring of the Spirit, or baptism of the Spirit. Secondly, we need to consider what some people say at this point. This is what they say. They say, yes, the ministry of Jesus was distinctive. He is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And he did that on the day of Pentecost. And after that, it's done. He no longer does that anymore. He baptized the church in the Spirit, representatively. And that's over now. All right? Now, let me just give you a quote from somebody. Well, let me just say this. These people say there has never been another baptism in the Spirit since that. There's no need because the church has already received the fullness of the Spirit, and everybody that becomes a Christian automatically has it. That's what they're saying. But let me give a quote from Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper, of the Netherlands. This is what he said. Prayer for another outpouring or baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now notice he equates it to. Prayer for another outpouring or baptism of the Holy Spirit is incorrect and empty of real meaning. Such prayer actually denies the Pentecost miracle. For he that came and abides with us can no more come to us. All right, you've got the Spirit, he's here, he's abiding, he can't come anymore. If you already got him, how can he come to you? See the reasoning? The only problem is that in the Bible, the Spirit repeatedly came to people who already had him. And a good example of it is in Acts chapter 4, where these same people that had been filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it says they were all praying, crying out to God, asking God to do something. They weren't taking anything by faith. They were asking God to do something, and all of a sudden the place is shaken. Objectivity. And they were all, at the same instant, filled with the Holy Spirit. Profusion. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness, and God stretched forth his hand that signs and wonders were done in the name of his holy servant Jesus. You see, that's an outpouring of the Spirit. And so the Spirit came to them again, even though he had just come to them before that in an outpouring. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, you know, that's above and beyond all you could ask or think. I mean, when they were praying, they're saying, oh Lord, help us, stretch forth your hand. Look at what's going on here. We need your help. I don't think they thought the building was going to start shaking. But it did. Evidently, God's pleased with us asking for more of himself. He's pleased with that. What about this idea that Pentecost was the baptism in the Spirit and it never happens again? Well, let's read on. Acts chapter 10. We've just got two more passages and we'll be finished. And these two both refer to the same event. And then I want to try to apply some of this before we close. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Peter's preaching here at the household of Cornelius. And he's preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Amazing thing. Unexpected. Sovereign. God acting. Pours out his Spirit. The Spirit fell upon all those. Profusion. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on a few days. Now, notice this, that this falling upon or the Spirit being poured out upon is equated with receiving the gift of the Spirit. In other words, when the early church thought of receiving the gift of the Spirit, they thought of the Spirit falling upon somebody. That's why a little later in Acts, Paul comes to those disciples in Acts 19. He says, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? He didn't mean, did somebody tell you that something happened to you that you didn't know about at all? He's saying, do you know what we're talking about here? This experiential, did the Spirit fall upon you? Now, you cannot be a believer without having the Holy Spirit, but you can be a believer without the Spirit falling upon you. That is possible. It's not New Testament Christianity, and it's not a state to stay in, but it is possible. All right, so this is the event, now the verse that we're trying to get to, and that's chapter 11, and beginning at verse 15. Peter's recounting all this, and he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, now he said this more than once, Christ himself said it repeatedly, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, the thing that I want us to get from this is this. Peter refers this event to as a, or speaks of this event as a fulfillment, a further fulfillment of the promise that Jesus will baptize in the Holy Spirit. In other words, that is not a one-time deal that happened at Pentecost. That's what he is doing every time he pours out his Spirit upon someone or on a group of people. It's a baptism in the Spirit. A saturation, a whelming with the Spirit. It's not some once-for-all deal at Pentecost. It's unbelievable that these massive theologians ignore what the Bible says in many cases. They just ignore it. I mean, if there's anything that we could say as we go through the Bible, I mean, every time we've seen this over and over and over, there's anything you could say about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you'd have to say that it's phenomenal. It's unbelievable when God pours out his Spirit. How any man could ever come to the Bible and say this is non-experiential and nobody knows that it's even happened. It's unbelievable. It's dishonest. And it is a ploy of the devil to make us afraid of the Holy Spirit. That's all in the world it is. And beloved, we know enough about God, surely know that God can never do anything that's small or ugly. Everything that he does is going to be beautiful, wonderful. More wonderful than you could imagine. And when God came on the day of Pentecost, those disciples, they were not saying, is this all? You know, we've waited all this time. Is this all? That's not what they were saying. They had seen a glimpse of reality so great that they were moved beyond their imagination. Jesus said, in that day you shall know that I am in you, and you are in me, and I in the Father. Experiential reality of what you knew theoretically. I mean, I was talking to one older Christian one time years ago, and I said, what about this stuff about baptism in the Holy Spirit and so on? He said, it's coming to see that Christ is in you. Now, that's quite an answer, isn't it? Well, we've spent a lot of time just looking at verses, and we have to do that or you won't realize how much the Bible says about this. And the more familiar you are with the actual scriptures, the more clear it becomes. What have we seen thus far? We've seen that the language of baptism in the Spirit and the outpouring of the Spirit are used interchangeably. Secondly, we've seen that one of the great characteristics and glories of Christ is that He alone baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we've seen that Christ's baptizing work did not end at Pentecost. Now, these things ought to be a great encouragement to us. Now, this is what we need to get. First of all, corporately, as we think of the church as a whole, as we think of what we're experiencing now with what you read about in the book of Acts, what's the difference? Well, what you read about in the book of Acts is a series of repeated whelmings or baptisms or outpourings of the Spirit just right along. That's what you're reading about in the book of Acts. And that's not what we're seeing in general in the church today. Some places in the world are experiencing that, but we're not. And this ought to be a great encouragement to us because Christ is set forth to us as the one who does this. He's the one, and He's the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I'm greatly encouraged and ought to be greatly encouraged to come and ask Him, Lord, would You do it again? Would You pour out Your Spirit again as You've done down through church history? Do it here. Why would He not do it here? Think, well, we're not worthy of that. Do you want to tell me anybody that's ever been worthy of God pouring out His Spirit? The reason the early church was different is not because they were different and then God met them by His Spirit. They were different because great grace was upon them and He met them by their Spirit and by His Spirit and made them different. And nobody ever deserves God to do that. So we ought to ask Him. We're just as disqualified as everybody else. We ought to ask Him to pour out His Spirit, to be glorified by pouring out His Spirit. He's able and willing. I thought I'd just read a few quotes here. This is a book by Brian Edwards on some of the characteristics of revival or the outpouring of the Spirit on a group of people. And he's just talking about a revival of holiness, conviction of sin. He says, sometimes the experience is crushing. People weep uncontrollably. But there is no such thing as a revival without tears of conviction and sorrow. Now, I'm quoting this just to give us a longing. January 1907, God was moving in a powerful way in North Korea. A Western missionary recalled one particular scene. Quote, as prayer continued, a spirit of heaviness and sorrow for sin came down upon the audience. Over on one side, someone began to weep, and in a moment the whole audience was weeping. Man after man would rise, confess his sins, break down and weep, and then throw himself to the floor and beat the floor with his fists in perfect agony of conviction. My own cook tried to make a confession, broke down in the midst of it and cried to me across the room, Pastor, tell me, is there any hope for me? Can I be forgiven? And then he threw himself to the floor and wept and almost screamed in agony. Sometimes after a confession, the whole audience would break out in audible prayer, and the effect of that audience of hundreds of men praying together in audible prayer was something indescribable. Again, after another confession, they would break out in uncontrollable weeping. We would all weep. We could not help it. So the meeting went on until 2 o'clock a.m. with confession and weeping and praying. Now that's the Korean Pentecost amongst Presbyterians. This is the ministry of Asahel Nettleton, 1819. He says, the room was so crowded that we were obliged to request all who had recently found relief to retire below, that is, those who had already met God, and spend their time in prayer for those above. This evening will never be forgotten. The scene is beyond description. Did you ever witness 200 sinners with one accord in one place weeping for their sins? Until you have seen this, you have no adequate conceptions of the solemn scene. I felt as though I was standing on the verge of the eternal world, while the floor under my feet was shaken by the trembling of anxious souls in view of a judgment to come. The whole room shaking with these people sobbing. I only add that some of the most stout, hard-hearted, heaven-daring rebels have been in the most awful distress. Now here's David Brainerd in the 1700s preaching to the Susquehanna Indians. Quote, I stood amazed at the influence which seized the audience almost universally and could compare it to nothing more aptly than the irresistible force of a mighty torrent or swelling deluge that with its insupportable weight and pressure bears down and sweeps before it whatever's in its way. Almost all persons of all ages were bowed down with concern together, and scarce one was able to withstand the shock of this surprising operation. Unexpected, not something worked up. They didn't sing choruses for 2 hours. This is something God just did. Old men and women who had been drunken wretches for many years, some little children not more than 6 or 7 years of age, appeared in distress for their souls, as well as persons of middle age. And it was apparent that these children, some of them at least, were not merely frightened with seeing the general concern, but were made sensible of their danger, the badness of their hearts, and their misery without Christ, as some of them expressed it. The most stubborn hearts were now obliged to bow. This is 1791, Thomas Charles in Bala in North Wales. One Sunday evening. Quote, there was nothing to be heard from one end of town to the other but the cries and groans of the people in distress of soul. Well, those are just a few accounts. Well, what is that? That's the outpouring of the Spirit. And God has done it. I mean, literally, in Wales, over 9 times, God poured out His Spirit. Just in a couple of centuries there. And how much, I mean, He's done it. We could literally spend weeks reading accounts of God pouring out His Spirit. Weeks. Just things just like I've just read. Now, what is that but the book of Acts? It's the same thing you see in the book of Acts. 3,000 people crying, men and brethren, what shall we do? So what should we do now? We ought to ask Christ to pour out His Spirit. Ask God to pour out His Spirit. So that's on a corporate level, and on the individual level, do we know anything about being immersed in the Spirit? Do we know anything about God pouring out His love in our hearts, that we belong to Him and that we're His children? Do we know anything about the love of God being poured out in our hearts? If we don't, we should ask. And if we do, we should ask for more of God. I mean, they did it there in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, God came again. And no matter what experiences we have had of God, we've just had a little taste. We know that. And so there in Luke 11, and I think more and more, I think every time we come together as the men of the church meet for prayer, as the women of the church meet for prayer, more and more, I think we ought to never have one time that we meet that we don't ask God to give more of His Spirit. That's the one thing that's open-ended. Jesus said, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So I say to you, ask and keep on asking. And knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? So we have every reason to be encouraged and to ask for the convicting, saving, empowering work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you and we pray you would forgive and cleanse us of every sin and fill us with faith and with the Holy Spirit and enable us to walk with you day by day, continuously, to be full of the Holy Spirit. And then we ask you, Lord, that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us and that we might see even in this place times where you would come suddenly upon everyone present. Lord, we know that this is real Christianity. And we don't despise in any way the wonderful things you've done even in the past year, but we're asking you to do more. We're asking you to pour out your Spirit upon us and floods upon the dry ground. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed and we'll continue our fellowship together during the mealtime. If you have any questions about any of these things, feel free to ask. We can discuss these things during the meal or whatever. Let's be dismissed.
Please remember to pick up your vegetables.